Well, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 15 as we continue to work through the book of Revelation. Revelation is a short chapter, and it is an introduction to the last set of judgments, the bowl judgments or the vial judgments. So let me read Revelation 15. And then we will go through this chapter verse by verse. It says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name. For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." This is obviously a scene in heaven. And we observe that there is a scene like this in heaven before every set of judgments in the book of Revelation. There are three, as you know, three major sets of judgments that comprise the tribulation. There were the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, which we're looking at right now. Before each one, there is a scene in heaven that kind of introduces these judgments. And each one, I think each scene is unique in what it is showing us, but it's worthwhile to observe this just as kind of an introduction. Before the seal judgments, which take place in chapter 6, there is a scene in Revelation 4 and 5 in heaven. And you know the scene. It's when the Lamb stands up and receives from the Father the scroll with the seven seals. And he takes that from the Father's hands, and all of heaven sings a song to the Lamb. And this is the scene that takes place in heaven before the seal judgments. And the picture there seems to be that the judgment that is coming, the judgment that's coming on the world, on the earth, is Christ taking his kingdom. Christ receiving what he purchased. Christ being, as the second Adam really, taking the kingdom and receiving what is rightfully his, because he gave him his life. Then in the second scene, which takes place in chapter 8, the very beginning of chapter 8, which is maybe less well known, it's a little shorter, but in it, just before the trumpet judgments come, these seven angels come out with seven trumpets, and there's this angel comes forth from the altar, and there's an altar of incense there in heaven. It seems to be an altar of incense, and the prayers of the saints are there. And this angel comes and takes tongues and takes a fire, takes a coal from the incense altar and actually like drops it over the world, over the earth. And it's a picture, I think, that the judgments are in part a manifestation of or in response to the prayers of the saints. That particularly of those tribulation saints who were martyred, who were killed, and they're crying out for the vengeance of their blood. And these judgments come in response to prayer. Here in chapter 15, I would argue that what is being shown more than anything else, and what I would say is the main point here, is that the judgments that are coming, and these are the final judgments, are a manifestation of God's righteousness, of His righteousness and of His goodness. That God is revealing His righteousness on the earth. You remember that passage? It reminded me of Romans chapter 1. You know, let me just turn there for a second. And you don't need to turn there. I'll read it. But we often think of verse 17 in Romans 1 where it says, "For in the righteousness of, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And then in the very next verse it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." And that's really, in essence, what's going on here. That the wrath of God is a reflection of the righteousness of God, and it's being poured out on the world. And I say this because I think in there's something in our hearts, in the human heart, that cries out that God does not have the right to judge us. I mean, that's really what the world thinks, right? That God doesn't have that right. And I think increasingly Christians have that feeling in our age because of the influence on our thinking in regard to man's value and man's centeredness and man's worth and man's glory. And you know, man really is good at heart. We've received so much of that, even in the church, that I think after a while we begin to think, you know, God doesn't have the right to do this, but He does. And not only does He have the right, but it's actually a measure of His goodness and His righteousness. And I'll go even farther. According to this chapter, it is a cause for worship. It is a cause for the worship of God that He pours out His wrath upon the wicked. And we could break this vision down into three parts. Verse 1, which is kind of like a heading for not only this chapter, but for this whole section, including the pouring out of the judgments in chapter 16. And then in verses 2 through 4, there is this song. There's a song of victory. There's these martyrs that come out of the tribulation that are victorious over the beast, and they sing a song of victory, which is, again, a song of worship. And then, at the end of the chapter, from verse 5 through verse 8, there is the angels, these angels actually come out of the temple that is in heaven, and they receive these bowls of wrath that they are preparing to pour out on the earth, which then in chapter 16 they do pour out. So let me look at each of these just briefly, each of these sections, and let's begin looking at verse 1. The announcement of the sign. Verse 1 of chapter 15, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished." Let me just observe, first of all, that this was another sign. There are two other great signs. This is the only place where it's called, where one is called great and marvelous, but there are two other great signs. This is the third. And the first two are back in chapter 12. And that's why I think it says another sign. It's referring to the two other signs that appear in chapter 12. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. "A great sign appeared in heaven." Okay, notice. Chapter 15, verse 1, "I saw another sign in heaven." Okay, so this is another sign in heaven. "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon, and under her feet and on her head was a crown of 12 stars." I believe that's Israel. "And she was with child," that's Christ, "and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, and gave birth." Verse 3, "Then another sign appeared in heaven." a great red dragon. This is clearly identified later on in chapter 12 as Satan, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. There are these two signs, and the one is Israel, the people of God, and the other is Satan, the dragon, and they are at war. And really, chapter 12 is largely about that, how Satan makes war on Israel at the very end of the age. And so this third sign is related to those two signs in this sense, that they are the culmination of this battle, this war between Satan and God's people. And so this is the culmination, this is the final end, or the end of that battle between those other two signs that are mentioned in verse or in chapter 12. It says they are great and marvelous. And the idea here is that this sign was truly awe-inspiring, as the wrath of God is awe-inspiring. And as John looked upon this scene, he was awestruck by what he saw. These were 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. So this is the climax. This is the ultimate climax that everything has been really working toward, not only in the book of Revelation, but in all of Scripture. That all that God had said He would do, that He would bring His wrath on the wicked, will all be completed here. And for that reason, I should point out that there are some that actually, and there are several commentators, that actually think that the 7 bold judgments really include all the way to the great white throne judgment, which is after the millennium. But at any rate, here it is. God is ready to pour out His final wrath on the earth. And because it is the end, the last of God's judgment, the finishing up of God's judgment, that is the reason that we have had so this climactic section from chapter 10 through chapter 14, where God is announcing. He announces 3 times in chapter 10, in chapter the end of chapter 11, and the end of chapter 14. He announces 3 times that this is it. In chapter 10, when he swears, the angel stands and between has 1 foot on earth, 1 foot in the sea, and lifts up his right arm and swears that time will be no more, as it's translated in King James, poor translation, should be, delay will be no longer. In other words, God will bring judgment. You come to chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11, and he says, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Christ, of God and of His Christ. And then you come to chapter 14, at the very end of chapter 14, and he announces the reaping, the harvest is here. The treading of the grapes is here. God is going to tread out the grapes. He's going to bring His wrath upon the earth. Why does he do all this announcing? Because it is the end. He's announcing the end. And it matches, and this is the other aspect of that section, it matches the climax of Satan's rebellion and the rebellion of the nations, which is chapter 12 and chapter 13, where Satan's kingdom reaches a climax at the very end, at the middle and the end of the tribulation, where he does, in fact, for 3.5 years, rule the nations. And he does, in fact, persecute God's people. And he does, as Daniel says, change laws and times and seasons. And all those things are given into his hand for 3.5 years. It is the climax. And so, we have here the ultimate climax of God's wrath. And when these are poured out, His wrath is finished. And what follows is, again, the victory of God's people. Now let's look then at verses 2 through 4, and we consider the song of victory that the martyrs sing. Look at verses 2 through 4. "And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed." Now, the scene turns toward this group of people who are in heaven. And this song takes place in heaven. It says he saw a sea of glass mixed with fire. And they were standing, these people were standing on this sea of glass. And the sea of glass reminds us of chapter 4. If you want to turn back to chapter 4, this is the very scene of the throne of God. So these martyrs, these men who have overcome the beast, they're in heaven. And they are actually before the throne of God as they sing this song. It says in verse 5 of chapter 4, "Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind." In other words, you know, when you try to picture something like that, you have a sea of glass. In other words, it was flat, it was clear, it was perhaps bright. And then you have these seven lamps of fire, okay, that are burning, okay? I'm guessing they're reflecting off of that sea of glass. And you also have lightnings and thunders, okay? So I would imagine that it looked like a sea of glass mingled with fire, you know, because of the fire from those torches that were the Spirit of God. So it's pointing out a combination of the purity of God and the judgment of God, the righteous judgment of God that is coming on the world. And so these people are there, they're standing on this sea of glass before the throne of God. And the participants are those who have been victorious. That's why it says Song of Victory. These have been victorious. They've been victorious over the beast, his image, and the number of his name, all of which are mentioned in chapter 13, which is why we say that they are martyrs. They're martyrs because they're in heaven, and they were victorious over the beast, which is an irony there. Why? Because they died, right? I mean, they were actually overcome in a sense, right? But they actually overcame the beast. They were, as it says earlier in the book of Revelation, they were faithful. They loved not their lives to the death. I love that phrase. They loved not their lives to the death. That's why they overcame. They overcame, it says in another place, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. But these were victorious over the beast, even though the beast had actually put them to death. And as you know, that's what the beast does in Revelation 13. He puts the saints to death. And anyone who would not worship the beast, anyone who would not take the mark of his name, anyone who would not give his allegiance to the beast would be put to death. And while some do in fact survive that, many of them did not, and they're here. And they're singing a song of victory. They've overcome the Lamb, or they've overcome the beast. And this is the song they sing. It says in verse 3, they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Those are two different songs. Okay, there's the song of Moses and there's the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses, there are actually two songs of Moses. There's Deuteronomy 32, which is a song, it's called, I mean it says Moses sang this song to the people. And it was like a prophecy of what would happen to the nation of Israel. I don't think that's the one it's referring to. There's some language that's similar, but the theme is not the same. Really, Exodus 15 is the song I think it's referring to when it says they sang the song of Moses. Do you remember what Exodus 15 was? It was the song of victory after what? After the Red Sea. After they crossed the Red Sea, turned back there. And this is the song, I think, that they are singing, or at least themes from it. And the theme of it is really that God's great victory over their enemies, the Egyptians. And this is exactly what happens at the end of the tribulation when God pours out His wrath on His enemies. Okay, that's exactly what happens, and they sing this song. Chapter 15, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. I pointed that out last week, I think, how Scripture points to God as a warrior. That's one of the analogies that's used of God's pouring out his wrath. We looked at a couple of passages last week where it shows, when it talks about God's judgment and wrath, one of the pictures that is often used is the idea of God holding his bow and pointing his arrow at the wicked. And the idea is when he lets go of that arrow, the wicked will be destroyed. Or the idea in Deuteronomy 32 that he wields his sword. And that's the picture of God as a warrior. It says the Lord is a warrior. Again, that doesn't sell very well in today's in today's evangelicalism, does it? You don't talk about God as a warrior. But he is a warrior in Scripture. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. And the choices of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. I want to point this out. And I'm going to say more about this in a minute. But observe. Think about this for a minute. God's annihilation of the Egyptians was a cause for not only praise, but worship. You see that? This isn't the Israelites saying, oh God, how could you do that to those poor people? You know, they're just people. They didn't know any better. It's the opposite. It's God, you are so good. We worship you because you are so righteous that you judge these wicked men. See, that's the biblical view. Okay? That's the biblical view. It's everywhere in the Old Testament. And it's everywhere in the book of Revelation. It's cause for worship. It says, Pharaoh's chariots, this is verse 4, and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choices of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. There it is. You see, that is a moral statement. These people were judged by God because they rose up against him. And therefore, it was absolutely just and good of God to do it. And when God pours out his wrath on the wicked, it will be because they truly deserve it, to be frank, biblically. He has been extremely long-suffering. And that is the view of the Old Testament writers always, even in relation to the nation of Israel. Lord, how patient you were in all these things. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrew those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. And that's the Antichrist system in Revelation 13. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword. My hand will destroy them. In other words, that's what the enemy's saying. That's what the wicked say about the righteous. And then verse 10, you blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Let me stop there. But notice again, same as last week, right next to judgment is salvation. Beautiful statement in verse 13. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. I think it's pretty evident or pretty obvious how that relates to these people in Revelation chapter 15. They are singing this song. They are singing about God's judgment on the wicked and His gracious, merciful redemption of them out of that world, out of the world of the wicked. And so that's the song that they sing. But they sing another song. It's the song of the Lamb. And I won't go there, but it's chapter 5. And it's the song that the elders sing when they're there in chapter 5, I think, is the church. And they sing about their redemption. They sing about the fact that the Lamb is worthy because He has redeemed them. And He has redeemed them to be, He has redeemed us to be kings and priests. I don't know if it says priests. It says kings. But at any rate, this is the song that they're singing, these two songs, in chapter 15. It might be worthwhile to just observe that that there are quite a few other songs in the book of Revelation. In fact, you could almost say it's a theme, really. There are quite a few songs. We mentioned the one in chapter 5. There's another one in chapter 5 where all the throngs of heaven sing to God and to the Lamb. There is the song we looked at in chapter 14 of the 144,000 who sing. And in all of these cases, it has to do with redemption. And it has to do with victory, God's victory through Christ. And that is a theme in the book of Revelation. It is the salvation of the righteous. It is the judgment of the wicked. It's the culmination of all things. And it is reflected in these songs. But look for a minute at the content of this song in verse 3 that they sing, which is not identical to the songs of Moses or the Song of the Lamb, but it does include some of the same themes. He says, well, let me put it this way. Let me divide the song into two parts. In verse 3, the song is especially about the character of God. And in verse 4, it is concerning the people's response to the righteousness of God and to God. But look at verse 3. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. There's a lot here in those few verses about the nature of God, but what I want to again point out is the fact, notice how he says, he starts out, or they start out, great and marvelous are your works. Now immediately when you think great and marvelous, it takes you back to verse 1. And by the way, this is the only place, I think, in the whole New Testament where these two words are together. Here in verse 3 and back in verse 1. Where what is great and marvelous, what is great and marvelous is the seven angels containing the seven vials or the seven plagues ready to pour them out on the earth. That's what's great and marvelous. And when he says here, great and marvelous are your works, surely he is thinking of the same thing. In other words, he is, I believe he has in mind here, the wrath of God. That it is an awesome, which it is an awesome thing. The wrath of God poured out on the world is an awesome thing. Now, we want to, maybe I should make a footnote here. I don't think the concept ever in Scripture is that we, as believers, look on God's pouring out his wrath on the wicked gloat over it, if I can put it that way. In other words, there is always that sense, until that day comes, where we truly desire the salvation of the wicked. We are not, we're not God, and we don't pour out our wrath upon the wicked as if, you know, we were in that position. We, on the contrary, look upon the world and realize that we don't deserve salvation any more than they do. But yet, at the same time, we recognize God's worthiness and his greatness and his right to do that, to pour out his wrath upon the wicked. And there is, without question, throughout the Scriptures, in the Psalms, everywhere, there is praise to God for his righteous judgment of the wicked. But there is that, keeping that balance. But it is that, I think, especially, that he is referring to when he says, great and marvelous are your works. In other words, he's saying your works are awesome. They are awe-inspiring. And then he says, he calls him, O Lord God the Almighty. Okay, again, looking at his omnipotence as God. And then he goes on further and he says, righteous and true are your ways. In other words, not only are they awesome, not only are they awe-inspiring, but they're also righteous. They are true. That everything that God does, including the judgment of the wicked, is absolutely perfect. His judgment is righteous. As Peter says in 2 Peter, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust for the day of judgment. God knows perfectly how to deliver the righteous and to reserve the wicked for punishment. He knows the exact time to punish. You know, last week we looked at the idea of the harvest and the ripening of the harvest. And God doesn't judge immediately. He allows, as it were, the wickedness of the wicked to come to fruition and come to fullness, and then he judges. All of that comes into play here. But when he judges, it is absolutely righteous and good. And no one can say, what do you do, Lord? I mean, he's the Lord. He is perfect in his knowledge, perfect in his power, perfect in his wisdom. He is righteous altogether. And especially when he judges. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Again, pointing not only to the fact that he's all powerful, but that he's actually the ruler of all the nations. He is the Lord. He is sovereign. He is the King of kings. And when he comes, he will display that perfectly. Now, in verse 4, we have the response of men to God's character. In verse 3, we have God's character as being especially almighty and righteous. And now in verse 4, we have man's response to God. It says, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. I think the point here is this, that when God does this, in other words, when God pours out his wrath, the final wrath, the result is going to be that all the nations of the world will recognize that you are the Lord and they will bow down. And the picture is that no longer is God going to tolerate rebellion. No longer are there going to be pockets of resistance to him, but that all the nations are going to come and bow down when they see your judgments revealed. And I think those judgments that are going to be revealed are the judgments that are spoken of here, the last judgment. It says, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you. And that is a theme that is spoken of frequently in the Old Testament. That in the days after his return, when Christ returns, that all the nations will worship him. And all the nations will come and bow down in what we call the millennial kingdom, when Christ reigns on the earth. Let me give you some verses, and there are many more, but Zechariah, you can turn to these if you want. You don't have to. I'll read them. Zechariah, which is the second to last book of the Bible, and this dramatic picture in Zechariah 14 of Armageddon, of Christ returning and delivering the Jews. But he says in verse 16, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Or Isaiah chapter 2. Quite a few places in Isaiah. Let me just look at a couple of them. Isaiah chapter 2. This is again referring to the kingdom. It says, now it will come about, this is verse 2 of chapter 2, that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the Lord God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Remember last week when we looked at Joel, it was the opposite. The call was, at the time of Armageddon, he called the nations to take their pruning hooks and hammer them into swords, and their plowshares and hammer them into spears. Here he says the opposite. The kingdom of peace. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Yes. Yes. Yeah, that was his call, again, in a very picturesque way. That was his call to bring the nations together against Jerusalem, where he would pour out his wrath on them. Joel chapter 3.
And the saints he tells.
Correct. Yes. Correct. So the one is at the very end of the tribulation with Armageddon, and the other here, he's talking about the kingdom. He's talking about after Armageddon. And he's saying, and it's going to be a time of peace. But the point here is that, and this is seen throughout Isaiah, that that's going to be a time when the knowledge of the Lord will be throughout the whole earth. And that all will acknowledge him as the Lord. There's one other verse. I'll go to the very end of Isaiah. Isaiah 66, 23. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. in verse 24, which I think is referring to Armageddon, he says, "Then they will go forth and look in the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind." So you have this combination again. But the point is that all mankind, when he comes, when he reveals his wrath, when his wrath is finally and completely poured out, whoever is left, all the nations will come and bow down before the Lord. All will worship the Lord. And I think that's what the song here is referring to. And then let's look finally then at verses 5 through 8 that talk about the angels that are given these vials. So in other words, the scene is that these martyrs are singing a song to the Lord about their victory over the beast and about the coming judgment that God is going to pour out on their enemies and on the enemies of God. And then there is this scene where these angels come out of the temple and receive these bowls ready to pour them out on the earth. Verse 5, "After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen clean and bright, and girded about their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." Let me just make a couple comments about, first of all, the temple, because the temple is central in this section. And notice, it's not the temple on earth, it's the temple in heaven. There is, in the book of Revelation, we have, and you always have to see, when you're going through the book of Revelation and you see temple, you do have to ask this question: is it the temple on earth or is it the temple in heaven? The one that is mentioned, I believe, by far the most is the temple in heaven. Usually it says the temple in heaven, if it's in heaven, and oftentimes from the context it's obvious. The one place where it's pretty clear that it's on the earth is chapter 11. At the beginning of chapter 11, where the Gentiles are treading the temple, so you know it's not heaven, it's earth. But here, this is clearly in heaven. This is a temple in heaven. And, well, let me just observe a couple things about this. First of all, let me point out, first of all, in verse 5, it says the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. What is that referring to? I rather suspect, what was the testimony in the, you remember in the Old Testament, the tabernacle contained the Holy of Holies, which contained the Ark of the Covenant, which contained what? Okay, the mercy seat was on top of the, what was in the Ark of the Covenant? Okay, the stone tablets, which were called what? I mean, they used, yeah, the law, but the word was often used, the testimony. And I think it's interesting because it seems to be pointing to that testimony. And what's absent here that was in the Old Testament, which you just mentioned? The mercy seat. Okay, there's no mercy here. What comes forth is the testimony against them, which is the law. In other words, what God is going to do when he pours out his judgments is going to be perfectly righteous. It's going to be a revelation of righteous judgment based on his perfect, holy law, the testimony. Which, again, here I think is kind of a reflection of the idea in the Old Testament. But here there's no mercy seat. These people don't receive, these people receive no mercy. Whereas we come before the mercy seat. The law has been fulfilled in Christ, and we come before God's presence before the mercy seat. there is no mercy here. This is the testimony of the law of God, and it reveals, and it's through this that God reveals His justice. But notice also the temple implies two of the things, I think, in general, when we speak of the temple. The first is holiness. Whenever we think of the temple in Scripture, whether we're talking about a building in the Old Testament, whether we're talking about our bodies as the temple of the Holy Spirit, whether we're talking about a temple in heaven, what comes to mind, or ought to come to mind biblically, first and foremost, is holiness. That's why, for the Christian, holiness is central. That's why the most important thing that we can do as Christians is to live a life of holiness. Why? Because we're a temple. We must be clean. We must be pure. Our thoughts must be pure. Our heart must be pure. Why? Because we're temple. And I think that the overall picture here, again, is that God is judging in His holiness. Okay? It's not, God is not some monster. God is not arbitrary. God is not unkind or ungracious or unwise. He is acting out of perfect goodness, perfect holiness, and righteousness. Righteousness. But it's also a place of, the temple I'm speaking here, is also a place of worship. Which takes me again to the point that I made earlier. That is, that these judgments are cause for worship. Now, it is, again, maybe slightly different than the worship or the praise that we have when we praise Him for our salvation. But it is worship. It is the fear of the Lord. We acknowledge His greatness. We acknowledge His utter holiness. And apart from Christ, His unapproachableness, which shows up here in these verses as well, because what happens? The temple is filled with smoke, and nobody can enter the temple. You see again the unapproachability of God here in His wrath. And reminding us again of what happened in the Old Testament when the temple was dedicated. The temple was dedicated, when Solomon dedicated the temple, the whole temple was filled with smoke, and the priests could not minister. They had to leave the temple. And here it says it was because of His glory. And again, these judgments are a reflection of His glory. Again, speaking scripturally, I don't think we can say too much about this, that God, when He judges, is perfect. He is holy. He's good. He is wise. All of these things are done in His holiness. We see it also reflected in the angels themselves. And I'll just say a couple words about that, and then we'll wrap this up. But notice these angels come out of the temple, and they are clothed in linen. It says they are clothed in linen clean and bright. Obviously denoting, again, righteousness, purity, that this is a righteous thing that's taking place. It reminds me of the priest in Leviticus 16 when the high priest, Aaron, in that case, went into the Day of Atonement when the first thing he did, you remember the first thing he did the Day of Atonement? He had to wash and put on holy garments. They were linen garments. They weren't his normal garments. They were simply linen. They were clean linen garments. Everything was linen, including his mitre. Everything was linen. And it denoted, and he had to wash first because these were holy garments. And so this is kind of the picture. This is purity, clean and bright. And then it says they're girded about their chest with golden sashes. I'm not sure the significance of that other than this description is very similar to how Jesus is clothed when in John's vision in chapter 1. Remember when He's in the midst of the candlesticks? And there He was. It says He was clothed. It uses the same two verbs. It says Jesus was clothed with a garment down to His feet, and He was girded about with a golden girdle. That's the same language here, basically, that's used of these angels. So we're seeing them as perhaps representatives of Christ, but certainly, whatever else, they're holy and they're pure. And as they're standing there, one of the four living creatures, that is those four creatures that are around the throne, continually saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." One of them comes over and delivers the wrath of God, as it were, in bowls. Obviously, this is a picture, symbolic at a certain level. But gives them these bowls with the wrath of God. Again, notice the emphasis on holiness. Here are these creatures that sing day and night, that say day and night, "Holy, holy, holy." They're the ones that give this to these angels. They're the ones who bring this wrath. This is from beginning to end, you see, this is the holiness of God is characterized, is emphasized in what is going on. Seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. When we consider God's wrath, and obviously as if we've gone through the book of Revelation, this is such a common theme, and in certain respects, I suppose, you know, we're repeating ourselves because the themes are the same throughout. But it's a theme that we must grasp. It's a theme that we must continually remember. And it's a theme that, in a certain sense, again, we must give glory. We must give glory to God for His righteousness and for His holiness. It is a sobering thing. It is a humbling thing. And it's something that we must always keep in the forefront of our minds. As is, you know, it's, again, I repeat what I've said before, but in regard to what Peter told us in 2 Peter, that in light of these things, in light of the fact that God is going to bring this judgment, how should we then walk from day to day? What manner of men we should be in holy conversation and godliness, he says in chapter 3. And he says it three times. He says, in light of these things, how we should live. We should live in a way that when He comes, we would be found in peace and found walking with Him. And so it's a reminder of the greatness of our salvation. And really, doesn't it, when you think about this wrath, I mean, what else should it make us think of? The cross. Because who received the wrath of God? Christ. You understand, when we diminish His wrath, we diminish the cross. And when we exalt His wrath, and when we preach His wrath, we exalt the cross. Because Christ took upon Himself the wrath of God. It was God taking upon Himself His own wrath so that we might be saved, that we might be purchased. And that's the glory of our salvation. And when these who worship the beast, who are actually going to actually worship Satan, they will deserve fully and completely the wrath of God. And it's a sobering thought. Any questions or comments or thoughts? Gary. Well, I don't think it's just Israel. I don't think this is specifically the church. I believe it's Israel, and I think it would be any what I would call tribulation saints. In other words, anyone that is delivered or that endures the wrath of the beast, which will include both Israel and Gentiles. But I would not say it's the church, based on the fact that I believe the church is gone. The church has been raptured. The church is not on earth. The church is not mentioned. No, you're right, but he says overcome the beast. And the church is not there when the beast is there. Correct. Yeah. Which is why I say they're martyred. Because Christ hasn't returned yet. and they're in heaven and they're singing this song. So that suggests to me, it's almost like the picture in Revelation is, you know, as people come, and you see this in Revelation 7, you see this, you know, where people, it's almost like people arrive in heaven during the tribulation, you know, at different places, and they're, you know, worshiping the Lamb. But what happens oftentimes in the way people interpret the book of Revelation, again, if you don't take the, you know, the futuristic model, which is what we would hold to, that is the idea that all this is future from chapter 4 on, and the distinction between the church of Israel, what you have is a lot of people will try to make all these groups of people the same. They're all the church. The 144,000, you know, the ones that arrive in chapter 7, the ones that arrive here, they're just all the church. And they make no distinction at all, oftentimes. Well, the church is in heaven. The church is in heaven. I mean, we're the elders, I believe. And again, let me put it this way. The church is in heaven. I believe the elders are the church. I don't know that they have to be the church. I do believe they're the church based on chapter 4. But we are in heaven. We're there. We are worshiping the Lord. We are redeemed from the earth. Okay. Any other questions, thoughts? All right, well, next week we will look at... not next week, because next week is fellowship meal. But the following week, we'll look at chapter 16, which are the plagues. And then we'll get into what is probably one of the most, in some ways, difficult, in other ways, most fascinating section, which is chapter 17 and 18. Who is Babylon, the harlot, all those questions. Those are hard questions. They're fascinating questions. And so that's coming up soon. Let's pray. Father, we again would truly, humbly bow our knee before you, the Lord of glory. You are the King of nations. You are great and marvelous in all your works, in all your deeds, in all that you do, in all your ways and plans are perfect. Father, we don't understand them all. There is so much, Lord, we acknowledge we do not comprehend. But we do bow the knee, and we would bow our minds and our hearts before the God of heaven, knowing that you have the right to judge your creatures, and that when you do, you will do it in perfect justice and perfect righteousness and perfect holiness. And we worship you because you are the Lord. And we thank you and we praise you that it was Christ who took upon this wrath himself for our sins. Father, we cannot comprehend this fully either, and we acknowledge that. We acknowledge that our love for you falls so far short of what you deserve in your goodness and grace toward us. But we do thank you and we do praise your name. And we pray that you would work in us day by day, Lord, that you would produce in us true worship. For you are good and you are holy, and let us delight in you. We thank you and we pray, the Lord, that you would bless us as we go from here and as we live the rest of this week. Father, may we draw near to you and may we honor you in every word, in every thought, and in every deed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.